Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, read verses 4 through 8. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord.
To Leviticus chapter 1, if you will, and you know, I know you've noticed these banners here, this artwork that depicts our series on Leviticus. This is just marvelous. This visual reminder of what we're talking about week by week, the sacrifices and the holiness that God demands. And Anna DeMaria did these, and Tony Loptine did the lettering, and they make a great, great team, and we're so grateful for their contribution to our worship, the beautiful artwork. You know, in the building of the tabernacle, there was much artwork and craftsmanship and artisanship that went into that, and God uses that. He instills that in people and uses it for his glory. So we're so thankful for that. And I know that you have been inspired by this, as I have been as well. Well, each year on July 4th, we celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence. But there are many things that we don't usually understand. Some facts that get skewed about that. For instance, it was not signed on July 4th, even though that is the date it was adopted by Congress. Most historians now believe that it was signed actually on August 2nd, 1776. So I suggest that we declare another holiday weekend, and we have both the 4th of July and August 2nd. Most people don't know that Richard Stockton, a lawyer from Princeton, New Jersey, became the only signer of the Declaration of Independence to recant his support of the Revolution. Two additional copies of the Declaration have been found in the last 25 years. In 1989, a Philadelphia man found an original Dunlap broadside hidden in the back of a picture frame he bought at a flea market for $4. A few years later, it was in excellent shape. A few years later, he sold it for $8.1 million. Not a bad return on a $4 investment. Well, our National Declaration of Independence is very important to us as a nation. For Israel, the law of Moses was their declaration of dependence, where they ratified their charter as a nation. That's what we just read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 8. They were affirming their dependence upon Jehovah God for their national birth, their civil government, their social structure, their religious worship. And then Leviticus, the law was all five books of Moses, but Leviticus was a document written and delivered to the nation in a one-month period at the foot of Sinai. And it's that section of Israel's Declaration of Dependence that deals with the nation's religious worship and redemption. And as such, it becomes the template of worship and redemption for all of God's people for all time, for it pictures for us the work of Christ. In the first major portion of the book of Leviticus, we saw last week, chapters 1 through 16 deal with three subjects particularly. Sacrifice in verses 1 through 7, a mediator between God and man, chapters 8 through 10, and supplied holiness, via the rituals of holiness in chapters 11 through 16. But of these three, sacrifice was primary. That is why Leviticus, the worship manual for God's people, began with the subject of sacrifice in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Sacrifice is the appointed means by which peaceful coexistence between a holy God and a sinful people might become possible. Alan Ross states in his commentary, sacrifice is at the heart of all true worship. In the Old Testament, it was not permissible to come into the presence of the Lord in the holy place without some kind of sacrificial gift. I would suggest that the same is true today, but the New Testament sacrifice is different than the Old Testament sacrifice. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." To what end? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Our altar today is not the altar of the tabernacle. The writer to Hebrews comments on that. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Those in the Old Testament who are still trying to maintain Old Testament worship and Old Testament rituals, those things are abrogated. Those things are done. And we have an altar which, without faith, they have no right to eat. In writing to the Hebrews, the author says, believers today have an altar, but it is not the altar in the tabernacle temple. We offer spiritual sacrifices on the spiritual altar of Jesus Christ. It was God's eternal intention that His people dwell with Him. And that was going to take something. We would have to dwell with Him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But how was this to be accomplished before Christ would come? How would a sinful people ever be able to dwell with a holy God? The answer to that is the sacrificial and mediatorial system that Leviticus unveils for us. From the beginning of fallen man's interaction with God, a sacrifice was needed. We can go back to the garden. We can go back to Genesis chapter 3. When man fell into sin, what's the first thing? After God pronounces the curse upon man, He brings grace into the equation by doing what? By going and slaying an animal, taking the skins of that animal and making a covering, making an atonement for Adam and Eve. We go to Genesis chapter 4 and we see Cain and Abel, right? And Abel brought a faith sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. But Cain brought a bloodless sacrifice of the field, or the fruit of the field. His sacrifice was rejected because it was not brought in faith in the blood. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was a faith sacrifice in the blood, in the actual sacrifice of Christ, we would say. The patriarchs, often spoken as offering sacrificial offerings, the most poignant of which was the offering of Isaac as a whole burnt offering in Genesis 22. So throughout the Old Testament, sacrifice fills the narrative. Well, here in Leviticus, God unfolds what must be entailed in order for people to dwell with Him. They must be holy. Leviticus 11:44, 19:2. And the only way they could be counted holy was to dwell in God's presence through the dynamic of sacrifice. And so, everything in Christianity is based in sacrifice. It was Christ's sacrifice of Himself that procured the salvation of everyone from Adam to our current day. For those who believe in Him, without the sacrifice of Christ fulfilling all the types of sacrifice in the Old Testament, we would not be here today. and man would still be estranged from God. But because man in his natural state is fundamentally estranged from God, Leviticus begins with sacrifice as the first step of dwelling with the Most High. What God reveals to us in Leviticus is that worship and relationship with God is based in a prescribed sacrifice, the virtue of which needs to be applied to anyone who will become a part of God's people. Christ has provided that sacrifice, which is typified by these five major offerings instituted in the Levitical law here in chapters 1 through 7. But before we get to the particulars of those sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, and so on, I think it would be good for us to understand a little bit about sacrifice itself. And so let's look at six components of sacrifice that are revealed to us in these sacrifices. And I would say that the first component involved here is that of intentionality. Intentionality. Notice verse 2. When any one of you brings. No, verse 3. He shall offer. Verses 10 and 14. He shall bring. When one tracks the regulations for these offerings, one begins to see that there is a great deal of intentionality here. Personal involvement, personal investment in these proceedings, indicated by the repeated use of the personal pronoun. Sacrificial worship is not like a bunch of passive Baptists sitting like bumps on a pickle during worship. Jerry Falwell was wont to say, in comparing worship styles and comparing charismatics with Baptists, he was fond of saying, listen, it is nobody's business if charismatics want to jump over their pews in worship and Baptists want to sleep in theirs. That was okay with him, all right? But there is a far greater intentionality in the sacrificial observance than we sometimes reflect in our own worship. I think we can see three personal aspects here. First of all, there's personal volition. Personal volition. You know, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there were daily morning and evening burnt offerings. They would do that every day. But what is being outlined in chapter 1 in the burnt offering is a voluntary offering. This was not mandated. These were individual offerings to be brought, as Bush says in his commentary, whenever he felt himself so disposed. This is not something they did every day. Maybe not every week. Maybe not every month. But as circumstances arose that moved the worshiper to bring his burnt offering, this sacrifice was then enacted. This speaks to personal proclivity to have our sins expiated, forgiven, and atoned. This was an ongoing process, in a sense, just as it is in our lives today. Today, however, our atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has been weighed once for all. One sacrifice for all. Nonetheless, the Apostle John tells us that just like believers in the Old Testament, we need to come back to that atoning sacrifice as we confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins in a space-time existence. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. But all of this speaks to personal volition. Nobody was making them do it. Nobody's making you to come to worship today, all things being equal. I know there are probably some children here who say, well, my mom, dad said, I have to come. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you are in control of your own destiny, you know, type of thing. Nobody is making you be here today. There's something that is motivating you to be here, but it's not, hopefully, it's not some outside source forcing you to do this? Well, these sacrifices were volitional. Nobody was looking over their shoulders saying, now you better do this. There's a second personal aspect here. It's personal responsibility. Verse 5 says, he shall kill. He shall kill. Most understand from this that the offerer is the one who actually slays the animal and prepares for the priest to collect the blood and apply it to the altar. The blood of the sacrifice must be shed, but you are not to have some professional come in and slay the animal for you. The fact that the offerer was to slay the animal spoke to the idea that you, the offerer, are responsible for the death of the sacrifice. Now, much debate has been engaged around the question, who really killed Jesus? Who crucified Jesus? Who's really responsible? The Jews do not lay claim to it, saying, listen, the Romans. They're the one. The Romans don't claim it. They say, no, it's the people. The people were crying, crucify him, crucify him. The Gentiles say, we didn't have anything to do with it. But Peter is correct when he says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and they all had part, they all laid their hand to the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The answer really is that we all killed Jesus, even every one of us whose sin was atoned for at Calvary, killed the sacrifice. It must be so. We must take personal responsibility for the death of the sacrifice. Here's a third personal aspect, personal costliness. In chapter 1, we'll find that for the burnt offering, they could bring a bull, they could bring a sheep or a goat, or they could bring a bird. Cattle, sheep, and goats were domestic animals that had real value, real costliness. God makes a concession here for the economic condition of the offerer in terms of the decreasing costliness of the sacrifice. But each was to bring an offering that was costly to them. Even the poor who brought a turtle dove or a pigeon, that was a real sacrifice for them, inasmuch as it took food off their table. But every offering was meant to represent a level of costliness. This is what David said about it. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that costs me nothing. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 5, the law indicated that wild game could be eaten, but it couldn't be brought for sacrifice because it cost them nothing. They found the wild game out in the field. It cost them nothing. There was no costliness connected to it. Well, listen, it cost God dearly, His own beloved Son, to make an atonement for our sin. It cost Christ everything as He sacrificed Himself for us. A second component of sacrifice, then. The first is this intentionality, this personal volition, this personal responsibility, and this personal costliness. But a second component of sacrifice is locality. The place of worship. Verse 3 says, bring it to the tent of meeting. Now, why couldn't a person just do this at home? Why couldn't they just build a little altar and offer an animal at home? Why did they have to go to the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle was the place where God's glory on earth was established. It is this tabernacle, temple, theme in Scripture that speaks to us of Jesus Christ, as we have previously seen that motif carried out through the entire Scripture. Our worship, our place of worship, the location of our worship is in the tabernacle. It is in Jesus Christ. For there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So the location is important. We worship in Christ, who is our tabernacle. A third component of sacrifice is perfection. These were to be offerings without blemish. The grain offering in chapter 2, unleavened. The offering could not be of an animal that was a cast off, a cripple, or diseased. It could not be malformed or blighted in some form. It was to be the best of the herd, of the flock. It was to be, quote unquote, perfect. Even the grain offering could not have leaven in it because leaven symbolizes corruption. Why did this have to be? It is because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect lamb. He was without sin, either of omission or commission. He lived perfectly. He loved perfectly. This had to be so for the antitype, that is the answer to the type of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. A broken or marred or otherwise imperfect sacrifice would not preach the gospel. Only a pure and perfect sacrifice would do. And so perfection. Here is the fourth component of sacrifice, transference. Throughout these sacrifices you'll read, lay your hand on the head of the sacrifice, verse 4. Why was this necessary? It is because the sacrifice was acting as the sin bearer. The offerer's sin is the issue here. That sin must be accounted for. It must be paid for. It must be punished, or else God is not just. But where does it go? How is sin removed, expiated, atoned for? It is transferred to the sacrifice. This is the great doctrine of imputation. This is the wonderful truth of imputation, that our sin is imputed to the sin bearer, to Christ, to the sacrifice. His righteousness, His virtue, His righteous standing is transferred to us. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Our sin debt was transferred to Him. His righteousness to us. This is a glorious gospel. But this also speaks to the close relationship between the worshiper and the sacrifice. They were connected in this divine transaction. If understood correctly, there was a great sorrow in the heart of the worshiper for causing the death of the sacrifice. You might have overlooked this in your reading of Exodus chapter 12 when it talks about the institution of the first Passover. The regulation was that they were to choose the Passover lamb 4 days before the Passover, and most times that animal chosen would be culled out from the flock and would stay in the home. Actually, stay in the home of the family, or in the tent, as the case may be, of the family. Why? Why would God intend that there be this 4-day period in which there's this thing going on, this anticipation, if you will, of this lamb being killed? I think it speaks to this sense of compassion and the sense of relationship and this transference that was going on. Here's a fifth component, substitution. The animal is killed. The blood is shed, the grain is consumed, so on. But the worshiper is saved. One of the great political issues of the Civil War was the northern practice of hiring substitutes. If you were a rich young man and you could afford to pay a substitute to go to war for you, you could avoid being drafted and serve in the army. The substitution price was $300. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot to us today, but back then it was quite a sum. And so there's like a cottage industry that was surrounding this whole idea of the draft and the substitute to go into the military. Some guys, one guy was it was shown that he had done this 9 times. What he would do is he would take the money, he would become a substitute, and then he would desert. And then he would go to a different part of the country, and he'd do it again, go to a different part of the country, do it 9 times. He got very rich until they caught him doing that. But it's this idea of substitution. Well, the biblical doctrine of substitution is much the same. By faith in the work of Jesus Christ, we who should die have someone to die in our place. The one offering the sacrifice is the guilty one. He deserves to die, for the soul that sins, it shall die. But instead of the sinner being punished, the sacrifice is punished. What love and grace is this, that the sin we ourselves cannot pay for is paid for by another. The bull, the goat, the lamb, the bird stands in for us. It takes our punishment. This is what Christ has done. And so the songwriter wrote about it when he said, "Those were my nails, that was my crown that pierced your hands and your brow. Those were my thorns, those were my scorns, those were my tears that fell down. Just as you said it would be, you did it all for me. After you counted the cost, you took my shame, my blame on my cross." That's the doctrine of substitution. Note then a sixth component, acceptance of the worshiper, verse 3. Once the sacrifice was offered according to regulation and collaboration between the worshiper and the priest, when all that was complete and the offering was consumed in the fire, then the sinner was accepted. How do we know that the sinner was accepted? By virtue of the offering being, quote, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There's a pleasing aroma that wafts heavenward from that sacrifice. Smells are very powerful things, aren't they? Pleasant aromas especially evoke wonderful memories. One of the best times that we enjoy as a family, we have now for all these years, is on a day not unlike today, kind of cool, maybe a little rainy, whatever the case may be, or even on a cold winter's day. You come in to the house after church, and the first thing that greets you is this delicious aroma of a roast that Michelle had put in the oven a few hours before, and now it was cooked, and the aroma of the roast has filled the entire house. These sacrifices gave off an aroma, and as it wafted up on high, it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And because of that, because it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, we are accepted in Him. This is still today what we offer to God as worshipers. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and aromatic to God, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In response to Christ's literal physical sacrifice of death on the cross, we offer a living sacrifice, even spiritual worship. Well, I wonder if we recognize the importance of these components of genuine sacrifice and if we exercise them today. Let me leave you with a couple of challenges. Let me talk to you just for a second about intentionality in our worship. How intentional are we in coming to worship? How many of us prepared to worship today in a meaningful way? How intentional were we this week in our private worship life and devotional life? What about the costliness of our worship? Does it really cost us anything in the area of, for instance, giving? You know, most of us give out of our excess rather than out of our sacrifice. Most of us give if we have plenty, if we have more than enough, if we have that which is excess, then we'll give. But it's not a sacrifice. It's not really, we're not doing without something in order to worship God with our giving. What about our service? Well, you know, if I have time. But I just don't have time. I don't have the energy. What are we really sacrificing? What about concerning personal engagement? I wonder how personally invested we are in worship, either corporately or privately. Old Testament worshipers, man, they were engaged participants. Get the picture. Leading his animal to the temple, and everybody knew where he was going. Right? It wasn't like some secret thing. We take his animal to the temple. He'd come at the tent of the sacrifice. He'd go before the altar and he'd slit that animal's throat. They'd catch the blood. They'd dissect that animal, flay it. The priest would lay it on the altar. You'd hear the meat sizzle. All of their senses, taste, smell, sight, all of their emotions were engaged in worship. Are ours? Do we come to worship that way? Are we that engaged that we are totally immersed, as it were, in the worship? What about concerning the acceptance of our worship? Are we being acceptable worshipers, done in the right way, theologically correct, and Christ-centered? I had a visitor here a few weeks ago, and it was the kind of visitor that I knew really wasn't looking to be engaged. I mean, she was kind of looking at me sideways as I was in the back there, and she was walking in, and finally she realized that I wasn't going to let her get away with that, and so she turned to me, and I greeted her, and we began to talk, and I got a little bit of her story, and the story was she came from a very conservative church that had good preaching. Good exposition. She said, but she's moved into this area. The other church is a little too far to drive to be practical. And she said, but I'm getting so discouraged because if I go to a church and they have the right kind of music, which meant very conservative, no contemporary thing that we might do, and didn't have any drums particularly, then they didn't have, if they had that, right? If they had that, they didn't have they had bad preaching, okay, or vice versa. If the preaching was good, the music was no good. If the music was good, the preaching was no good. And she couldn't find a church that put them both together. Well, I knew exactly where she was coming from. As a matter of fact, I'm very aware of the church from which she was coming. So I told her, I said, you know, we use contemporary style, and we use contemporary songs, but we think we do it in a very conservative way. We think we do it in a Christ-honoring way. Well, she sat through the service, and especially I paid attention to the music part of our service that morning, because as we always try to do, we try to make it Christ-centered, right? Well, that morning it was profoundly so. The testimonies, the prayers, everything was just so focused on Christ. And then I got up and I preached. And I knew she was going to try to get out of here before I could get to her. So as soon as I, you know, gave the benediction, I ran out this door over here and I ran. And just as she was going out the back door, I called her name And she, oh, you know, she says, aren't you quick? And she said, look, I'm sorry. She said, but you know what? You were fine. You were very good. You know, she said, I said, well, thank you. And she said, but you know, the music and the drums. I can't take the drum. Now, I knew from the first time that I have a conversation with her that she was not going to stay at Berean. She's not going to come back to Berean. This wasn't going to be her church. But let me tell you something. She was looking for a church with her kind of music. She was looking for some thing that would fit her personal tastes. That service, that message that day, those testimonies, those prayers were all so Christ-centered. She couldn't see any of that. She could only see the music. And I'm afraid today much worship is not based in Christ-centeredness. It's based in man-centeredness. It's based in what we like. It's based in what will draw a crowd. It's based in you know, lights and flashes and smoke machines and dancing bears and whatever else that people employ these days to draw a crowd. And then the very message itself is designed for whether or not people will feel comfortable with it and will be able to. We lop off the very tough parts of the gospel because we don't want to offend people. We want to draw them in. Listen, the worship of God's people always has been from the very moment in the garden when that first sacrifice was slain to this very moment. It is based, the worship of God's name and the worship of His people is centered in sacrifice and it is centered in Jesus Christ. Listen, if you find a church where Christ is exalted, where He is unfolded out of the entire Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, nail your feet down to the floor in that church. And don't be run off because the pastor has bad breath. Don't be run off because music's not just how you like. I appreciate people who are here who say, you know, I just wish we'd always sing hymns. But you know what? I'm not here necessarily for the style of music. God bless you. God bless you. I'm thankful that that's not what. Look, I'm glad you're not here for the programs. I'm glad you're not here because we got Zip and Zap, and we got all these things, and we got the best youth program on the face of the planet. You're not here for that because we don't have that. If you're here and you're sticking, it's because Christ is being exalted here, and that resonates with your heart. That's the kind of worship that we want to do here. That's the kind of worship that we'll see in the book of Leviticus. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. The clays and the sheet metals will be here at the front to greet you, and you come and welcome them into our membership. Now unto the great sacrifice, the perfect one, the costly one, the substitutionary one, be praise and honor, glory and strength, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. And amen. We are dismissed.